like having a full house. It's great to see everybody here. I want to also bring you up to date. If some people don't get the newsletter, and some people get it and read it but don't retain much, sometimes I wonder if it's worth the effort, but we got some fun coming up. September 18th is our Sunday school kickoff, and we have bouncy houses, and we did manage to book the Writing Bowl again this year. So 8 seconds is where you want to be. That's how long you have to stay on if you want to win a prize, all right? And then on the 25th of September is our Vintage Vehicle Day. So if you have a vintage vehicle, bring it here, park it in the parking lot, and we'll look at it and ooh and ah over it, and then you can take it home. And then on the 16th of October, we're having a big tent celebration down there in the bean field. We're going to get a huge big tent. Hopefully, I'm going to announce this ahead of time, even though I don't have it confirmed yet, but we're getting a pancake flipper, Sky High Pancakes, I think is the name of it. And so we'll have breakfast down there, hot off the grill. And then on the 23rd of October is movie night. So we'll be showing a movie out on the big screen in the parking lot. And you're all welcome for that. And we'll have popcorn and pizza. And when you order your pizza, we'll give you a number. And when it's ready, we'll say, pizza number 7. And no, we don't do that. Last time, Chad took them all out to everybody. So, but Chad's a number 7 in my mind. So anyway, that's what we have going. Today we are in Acts chapter 11, and we've been in the book of Acts. We actually started this before COVID, and then when COVID came, we kind of detoured out of the book of Acts, and we addressed other relevant topics, let's say, in Bible passages, and then we went back into Acts, but instead of picking up in chapter 6 or wherever we went back to chapter 1, started all over again. So we made our way up to chapter 11. We're going to pick up today in verse 19, and verse 19 picks up right where chapter 8, verse 4 left off. So in chapter 8, it tells us that it was just after Stephen was martyred, Stephen was stoned, put to death for his faith. And it says that as he was standing there, he said, "Behold, I see heaven open, and standing at the right hand of God is Jesus Christ." And it says people were just filled with fear, and they picked up stones, and they stoned him to death. And it said then a great persecution broke out over the church, and that the church spread out then over pretty much the whole known world at that time. And so from chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 18, it's kind of an interlude, kind of a parenthesis, let's say, where we have the story of Philip and the centurion, the Ethiopian, and how he came to know the Lord. And after he was reading aloud from Isaiah 53, and Philip comes up to his chariot and says, "You know what you're reading?" He said, "How can I know if somebody doesn't tell me?" And so Philip told him, "This is the message of the salvation of Jesus Christ through faith in him." And the man believed, and he said, "Well, why can't I be baptized right now?" And there just happened to be a pool of water there. And I say just happened to be. And he was baptized. And then it goes right into Peter and Cornelius. And Peter, of course, is Jewish. Cornelius is Gentile. And this is where the gospel was really introduced to the Gentiles, and then now it's spreading to the world full of Gentiles, and we can be thankful that it finally broke out of the Jewish tradition, because if the Lord didn't open it up to everybody, we wouldn't be eligible to be saved today. So thank the Lord for his calling on your life and on my life. So this persecution that breaks out is pretty much orchestrated by Saul. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, that a young man named Saul encouraged the stoning of Stephen, and he held their coats while they threw the stones. And so then, after Stephen's death, the Jewish officials set out to persecute the Christians, because in their mind, this was a false religion. And Saul was the guy who headed up the whole persecution part of it. So we pick up in chapter 19, and then, of course, Saul got saved on the road to Damascus. The Lord changed his name to Paul, but as we get to chapter 11, he is still Saul. So, verse 19, let's read 19 and 20, and we'll put the words up on the screen if you prefer that method. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Okay, so the Jews are still spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, but only to the Jews. Verse 20, that all changes. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So the gospel began now to break through to the Gentile world, and this is a great thing. The greatest thing about this is that it was obscure, unknown men and women, just like you and I, who took the gospel to those around them. We don't know their names. It just says that men from Cyprus and Cyrene, their names aren't important. What's important is that they were taking the gospel message to the cities and the countries around the whole world at that time. And I mentioned that there were Jews who had converted to Christianity. There were Hebrew-speaking Jews who preached only to the Jews, and others were Greek-speaking from Cyprus and Cyrene. Verse 20 says, when those countries are on the north coast of Africa, and when they came to Antioch, they began to preach the gospel. So in many ways, this event in Acts is one of the greatest events in all history. And amazingly, the evangelization was conducted by regular and unknown men and women, just like most of us here. And that's amazing. You know how they spread the gospel? By their witness to Jesus Christ, by their lifestyles, and by their personal testimonies, how the Lord had saved them. And they were just living their lives, and they were trying to survive. And this is what I find interesting, because they were just trying to eke out a living, just like you and I, only they had been pushed out of their homes because of the persecution. They fled for their lives, and they were going into these other cities, these other countries, but they were taking the gospel with them, and just being witnesses for Jesus and telling others. And so now we get to verse 21, and we have the natural consequence of, and it's the beginning of a new church. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so the result of this first preaching was that a great many Gentiles came to Christ. And while this is happening, this news is a bit unsettling to the hierarchy back in Jerusalem, because they didn't know it was okay for Gentiles to be saved. You know, Jesus said, whosoever will may come. And John had written that, had not yet written that in his gospel when he was quoting Jesus. And so the disciples and the apostles were still struggling with who was eligible for salvation, because up until now it was strictly their own religion. You know, I was thinking, have you ever known anyone in your life, and I'm sure you have, because I have, but as you get to know them, and they're very carnal, very worldly people, you know, this is throwing me off. Everybody's sitting in different places today. But we know people that we thought never had a chance at ever being saved. And then the Lord comes along and saves them. And then you see the change in their life and you think, wow, I remember when this person was this way. I had somebody come up to me one time. They met somebody here and they said, I knew that guy ever since he was a young man. And if you knew the way he talked and how foul his language was and the way he took the Lord's name in vain, you would never believe that he'd be sitting in church on Sunday morning. I came here one time during the middle of the week, and there was a young man sitting up here in the front row. We had people here doing some work, and he was had his Bible open. He was in tears. He had things going on in his life, and I asked him what was going on, and he said, well, it's very unusual for me to be sitting in church, let alone reading a Bible, let alone crying. And he told me what his situation was, and he didn't make a commitment to the Lord at that time, but we think he's right on the edge. He's at the point where God is taking him through events in his life and getting his attention, and it's time to make a decision, and the Holy Spirit will move when that time comes. But somebody you know who you thought probably would never come to the Lord, and all of a sudden you hear that they got saved, and then you see this abrupt change in their lives. And then there's the skeptics who say, well, it's not really real. People say, you know, it's probably not really real, and I don't know if he's really a Christian or not. And I don't even know if it's possible for somebody like that to come to Christ. But, you know, I just want to tell you, I'm not saying that. This is what I hear, because it's possible for anyone to come to Christ, for anyone to be saved. Greater is he. His grace is greater than all of our sin. And so these thoughts had come to the minds of the disciples back at Jerusalem. And so to settle the issue, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And what a great choice that was, because Barnabas had one of the largest hearts recorded in all the New Testament. He had an enlarged heart. He had the biggest heart you would ever want to meet. In fact, his name means encourager. And Barnabas did not go there to attempt to control this new movement or to rein it in. Of course, he went there to investigate it, to see what God was doing. And he was a Greek-speaking Jew. He knew the Gentiles' language, and he was from Cyprus himself, and so he could identify with those men, it says, who were from Cyrene and Cyprus, who did the preaching. And Antioch was a strategic city at that time. It had a population of 600,000 people. It was the third largest city in the world, okay? On the bulletin, by the way, Jamie Spencer does the bulletin every Sunday, and if you like it, send her a note. I think she'd encourage her. But she went on the internet and found this picture, and this picture is a picture of, wrote it down, don't know where I wrote it down, but this is an actual church in Antioch that today that people worship in, okay? Oh, this one. And this city had 600,000 people in it, but it was a very worldly city. It was noted all over the empire as a sports center. Chariot races were their specialty. And if you've ever read Ben-Hur, or if you've seen the movie, this is the setting. The setting was in Antioch. And there was chariot races. There was gambling. Antioch was also a place of worldly pagan culture and corruption, where immorality was the main hallmark of the culture. In fact, historians blame Antioch for Rome's immorality. They say that the Antiochians, I just made that word up, they dumped their trash in the river and it came to shore in Rome. And they were speaking of the immorality of Antioch, how it spread from their city of 600,000 to the city of Rome. And so people of Rome picked up all of that pagan worship and that sexual immorality and that perversion that was so relevant. And by the way, just for the record, the trash that we deal with today in our culture, the dark evil that is looming, seems like, over everything, is not new. Immorality and godlessness has ruled the pagan world off and on for centuries. And this total disregard for God and for his truth, and the militant homosexuality and transgenderism and all these things that are just encompassing our culture have been around for a long time. And the attempt for righteous living is falling far short for many people, because each is trying to live righteously according to their own code of conduct. And if we don't live according to the code of conduct that God has laid out for us in the scriptures, we're always going to fall short, and we're never going to have a standard by which we can all hold our lives to. This killing of the young and the elderly and suicide and assisted suicide, those things have plagued mankind much longer than just what we are experiencing now. But the trouble is, and this is the trouble, that is that God does not tolerate it for very long. Nations that embrace this kind of immorality become extinct. And that's why it's important for us to push back and to fight against it. But yet here we are back in Antioch, where all these things are taking place. In the midst of all this corruption, a new church has risen. And Barnabas was sent to discover what was going on. And the reason they chose Barnabas is given to us in verse 24. It says he was a good man, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. So let's just look at that for a second. A good man means more than simply that he behaved himself. This is a reference to his spiritual condition. He was considered righteous because of his faith. And he was also an easygoing, cheerful, open-hearted, and gracious individual. And he has appeared this way to us earlier in the book of Acts. He defended Paul when he went back to Damascus. Paul, you might remember, back he was disillusioned and he was defeated. This was right after his conversion. And the believers didn't want anything to do with him. The disciples, he went to Jerusalem, and the disciples said, "Get out of here. We don't want you around here. You're a murderer. You've been killing Christians and torturing and persecuting them." And so Barnabas went to encourage Paul at that time, and that's Acts chapter 9. He brought him in and championed his cause. It also says that he was full of the Holy Spirit, and that is the supreme qualification. In other words, he was a man who God continually imparted to him wisdom, understanding, and the love of God. He lived this way not by virtue of his own easygoing character, but because he was drawing upon the power of an indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Apart from my Father, I can do nothing." And Jesus was doing miracles. He was healing the sick. He was turning the water into wine. He was feeding the 5,000. And he said, "Apart from my Father, I can do nothing." He was 100% dependent upon the Father for everything he did. And that's how we are with the Holy Spirit. That's how Barnabas was. And thirdly, he was a man of faith, and that means that he acted upon what God had said. He acted upon what he knew God had said. He didn't wait for his feelings. He didn't depend on what kind of mood he woke up in. He didn't even need a cup of coffee to get him started in the morning. He woke up ready to go. And a person of faith simply believes God and expects him to act. And why do we believe God? You know, people say all the time, "How do I know if I'm really saved? How do I know if I prayed to receive Jesus Christ that he really has come into my heart? What evidence do I have?" And I tell people all the time, it doesn't depend on what you're feeling. It doesn't depend on if you feel him or if you don't feel him or what kind of mood you're in. What it depends on is, do you trust God's word to be true? Peter says, "Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Repent and be saved." So if you've repented of your sin, if you've given your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says you're saved. And the Bible says once you're saved, nothing can undo your salvation. In John 10:28, Jesus says, "No one can snatch you out of my Father's hands." Paul says in Ephesians that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So we're safe in the abode of Jesus Christ. And no one or nothing, not even yourself, can undo that. That's how we know we're saved, because God's word says it. And when we live by faith, we live by not what we can see, but we live by what God has done and what God's word has said. And then we expect God to do great and mighty things. A person of faith simply believes God and then expects him to act. And faith has nothing to do with your feelings. Faith is simply a recognition that God has promised something, And since he is God, expect him to do it and then to act on that basis. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says it is impossible to please God. And people will say, well, I have faith that Jesus saved me, so that pleases God. And yes, that does please God in that context, but faith is multidimensional. Does it please God that you put more faith in your abilities and your faculties than you do in God? Does it please God for you to be anxious and worry? There is no room for anxiety or worry or even unrest in the life of a Christian. The reason we worry is because we lack faith. Jesus said in Luke 12:26, which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? Do not keep on worrying. And that's a command, by the way. And so I say, what are we worried about today? I think one of the things that Christians mainly, maybe more so than others, are worried about, and that is tomorrow. What's tomorrow going to bring? What's the next shoe that's going to drop? When's the hammer going to fall? You know? And so we're worried about where our country is going. We're worried about this lack of repentance, and we see all around us this chaos. You know, and we know that we need a savior as a society. But as a society, we're not turning to the Lord. The church is. People are believing. The church is growing. I feel like we have our own little revival taking place here. But we need our nation, the people, to turn to the Lord in mass. We need to make God the Lord of our nation once again. And that starts by making him Lord of our own hearts, as we've talked about many times. But we worry about that. We worry about our kids and what they're doing, where they're going. What does the world hold for them? Maybe you're worried about your finances. Maybe it's the economy. Maybe it's you're worried that we're in the end times. The Bible says things are going to get worse before they get better. And so we get caught up in the end times prophecy, and we study it and we read it and we say, this has to be the end. But yet, Jesus says, why do you worry? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't worry, and that your Father in heaven clothes them more majestically than he did Solomon in all of his glory. Worrying is taking things upon yourself that God says we're to leave to him, and it's a temptation that is too easily given into by Christians. It robs us of peace and joy, and we all do it. And Jesus said not to worry, and when all these sorts of things are barreling down upon us, it's easy to give way to anxiety because we're juggling cares and responsibilities and obligations and possible disasters and tenuous relationships. It's kind of funny because in one of my newsletters, I made them mentioned that someone had come to me and said, I want to divorce my husband. And since that time, people in the church have been on a mission to find out who that was. Who said that? Is it so-and-so? Or is it that guy that sits in the front? And the answer is no. You wouldn't know. It's not anybody that goes here, okay? But these are the things we deal with, and these are the things people worry about, and relationships are a concern. But when we worry these things, Paul knew quite a bit about this whole subject. And he said that we were to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we should present our prayers to God. And then he says that the peace of God will prevail and protect us. And the key is that we are to present our petitions to God with thanksgiving. And people say, well, how do we just leave the worry? How do we leave our worry at the altar of the Lord or at the foot of the cross? And the answer is we obey the scriptures. Paul says very simply that we are to present our petitions to God with thanksgiving. In other words, thank him for the events in your life that have brought you to this place of anxiety and worry because you're at a place of leaning and depending on Him. He says to sing a psalm and then hand it over to God, or hand it over to God and then sing a psalm. You decide. We're to do it with thanksgiving. So Barnabas, he's righteous and he's full of faith and he's full of the Holy Spirit. And those things would really describe the three necessary attributes of a Christian who's really plugged in. And when Barnabas came to Antioch, being a man of faith, he came expecting to be led by God. He came expecting his eyes to be opened to what God wanted him to see. And he came expecting God to give him the wisdom to handle whatever situation developed. Okay, you know what James says? James says, does any of you lack wisdom? If you do, then you should ask of God, who gives liberally to all who ask. You need more wisdom in your life. You need direction. You need to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, Proverbs 3 says. Then we ask God for wisdom. And you won't hear me say, use the L word from the pulpit very often, but the Bible says He gives liberally to all who ask. We need a liberal dose of God's wisdom. And each one of us needs it on a personal level. And we need it because we need to know how to talk to people and how to share our faith and how to express what we know the Bible says. And you know, that's who we want on our board of elders here at Martintown Community Church. You know what we want? We want men who are good witnesses of God's faithfulness, righteous men who are actively seeking God and living for Him for all the world to see. Not perfect, but on a quest to serve God above all else. We want men who are full of faith, not just believers, but trusting God in every aspect of their lives, their families, their health, their employment, their retirement, whatever it might be. And we want men who are expecting God to do great things among us. We are expecting God to do great things among us. Jeremiah 33:3 again says, God says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Call unto me, God says. That's a challenge. And the promise is, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. We need people praying in faith and praying with great expectation. God is alive and He's moving. And if that's the case, why wouldn't we expect Him to show us His power? And why wouldn't we be looking for it? And why wouldn't we be willing to take some serious risk for the kingdom's sake? And why wouldn't we pray big and expect big? Why wouldn't we call unto the Lord and then expect Him to do great and mighty things that we can't even see? That's what God tells us to do. And the reason we wouldn't pray that way is because we don't really believe that our God is big enough. And so Barnabas is all of these things, and he gets to Antioch, and the first thing he finds is a group of men and women who are Christians. And when Barnabas saw them, we're told that he was glad. He was happy. It says in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. He was glad because he saw the grace of God. When he came and saw the grace of God, it says. You ever just take a verse, you know, when you're on your computer, you're on your YouTube, and you're watching videos, and I always like to go to the farming videos, and there's this guy and his dad who are beef grain farmers in South Dakota, and what do you call it when you're just cruising on there? And it says, hover over the image, and it'll start playing. You ever just hovered over a verse or a passage in the Bible and just asked the Lord to put the recording in gear and to speak to you as you hover, as you focus? And as we hover over these verses, and when it says that he saw the grace of God. Barnabas saw the grace of God. verse 23. How do you see grace? Grace is an invisible quality. How do we see God's grace? Well, grace, of course, means the graciousness, the goodness of God poured out into a life. You know, last week, went ahead and confirmed this with Bill this week. Remember what his assignment was for everybody? And the thing about Bill, he gave an assignment, and then he told you have to turn it in on September 25th. I just give the assignment, and you can do with it what you want. But he's a harder substitute teacher than the teacher. The assignment was basically to look for evidence of God's grace in your life. Look for it and record it and keep track of it. Because if we look, instead of saying, you know, what a coincidence it was, or isn't that random? You know, I shared in one of my writings this week how when Cindy and I were coming back from Nashville last week, first of all, we stopped in Tennessee where gas was $3.09 a gallon. You think, wow, that's really good. That's not good. That's still way too high. But we filled up. Cindy's like, top the tank off. So we topped it off. We got to the last exit in Kentucky before we got into Illinois. And I hate to tell you this, but my goal is to never buy gas in Illinois. And it was $3.29 a gallon. So we topped the tank off. And while we were filling up, this truck and camper pulled in next to us. And we said hello. And my wife struck up conversation with the wife and the guy driving the truck, and the next thing you know, we had a full-blown tour of their camper. Like, you want to see our camper? And we're like, yeah, sure. So inside, you know, these were total strangers. We never even met them before in our life, and I'm thinking, wow, what friendly people. They lived in Florida. They had family in Iowa and Minnesota, and they had been up visiting their grandchildren, and they stopped, and the guy said, we spent the night in a town in Wisconsin that starts with an M. And I'm thinking, Menominee, Middleton, Madison. And I looked it up on the internet. There's over 160 towns in Wisconsin start with the letter M. And I'm thinking, I'm not even going to go there. And my wife says, would it be Monroe? And he's like, yeah, that's it, Monroe. And then he gave me the name of this guy in Monroe. And we both have this mutual friend in Monroe, Wisconsin. And so we're driving. And we spent about an hour with these people at the gas station in Kentucky, just talking and laughing, and I said, well, when I want to follow up, I said, I'll go ahead and get a hold of our friend in Monroe, and we'll make arrangements so we can meet again. And then we're like, I'm thinking, boy, what a random thing that is. And I'm thinking, no, there's no such thing as random in the life of a believer. Everything is already coordinated by God. And so seeds were planted at the gas station, $3.29 a gallon, with this airplane mechanic from Florida in their nice little camper with a shower. That was what my wife wanted. Does it have a shower? That's what she wants in a camper. That's what started the conversation. Sure, you want to come in and look around? So when we meet people, we don't just think this is a random meeting. You know, Bill Bright, who founded Campus Crusade for Christ, he did a lot of traveling. He said every time he got on an airplane, when he sat down next to that person next to him in the plane, he considered that a divine appointment by God. And that was the context by which he took it. When I fly and there's somebody sitting in the seat next to me, my goal is to say as little as possible, just leave me alone. Because 2 hours later, we're going to get off the plane, and you're going to just be an anonymous person again, and I'm going to go my way, so why get connected, right? But that's not the way to look at it, because we need to look at it that God brings people into our lives, and he puts us in these situations because he has a greater plan, and we need to share the gospel, and that's how this church was growing. And so the grace of God is God's graciousness, and it's God's goodness. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is how we see God's grace, by the way. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, he says in 4:7 of Ephesians, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so the grace referred to is a gift of the Spirit. It's one of the gifts that's mentioned in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the gift of love. He talks about the gift of wisdom, of knowledge, of faith, of discernment, of prophecy, the gift of teaching, and he talks about a whole bunch of different gifts. And when Barnabas saw the gifts of the Holy Spirit in evidence, when he saw Christians together as a body of believers exercising the gifts that God had given them, he knew that these were Christians. Hebrews 2, we're told that the gospel was first declared by the Lord, and then it was preached by those who knew him, and it was confirmed by signs and wonders, and by the distribution of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All right, so you say, well, and this is always a hot topic. And after today's message, I'll probably get some questions from you. It's like, what is my gift, or what are my gifts from the Holy Spirit? Because every believer is given at least one gift the moment you believe. And the gifts could be all kinds of different things. But I want to tell you, a lot of Christians exercise the gift that God has given them through the Holy Spirit without even knowing they're exercising it. They're just getting together and they're showing hospitality and love and generosity and peace and patience and kindness and all these things that are evident in a Christian, in a believer's life. When you walk into a church and you find friendly people, God-fearing people, hospitable people, loving people, joyful people, trusting people, faithful people, kind people, good people, generous people, praying people, you find all these kinds of people exercising their gifts at the same time. And on top of it, you get good, solid, biblical teaching, then you have a good thing. In fact, you have the best thing ever. And that's what Barnabas saw when he came to this new church in Antioch. Every one of them had in them the life of Jesus, and every one of them was putting their gift into action, whether it was being kind and hospitable, loving, teaching, faithfulness. He saw it all taking place at one time, and that made him glad. And that's what makes the body of Christ. And that's what we strive for here. That's what makes a church. And Barnabas saw what God had done, and it was terrific. All of these Gentiles were saved, and he jumped right in, and he began his ministry. And sometimes people go church shopping. Every now and then I get an email that says, just want you to know, we were at church last Sunday, and we're looking around for a church, and we liked your church, but... And then they feel free enough to tell me what they don't like about our church, but that's okay. We're not going to change. No, I'm kidding. We're open to change. And some of the methods and things like that, we're not going to change the foundation, of course, which is God's Word. But when you're looking for a church, you find a church where the Spirit of God is working in the people of God. And when you walk in the door and you sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you want to get involved in the work of God, then all you have to do is roll up your sleeves and get involved and start coming and start learning and start participating and be involved in the family of God. Barnabas jumped right in. He didn't fool around. He didn't mess around. And he just began teaching and encouraging. And it was positive encouragement. Your translation might say that he was exhorting the people. And that word exhort is a Bible word. It's one of those words that you find mostly only in the Scriptures. Because I say, how many of you come here on, let's say, Thursday night, and you say, well, Pastor Kevin's exhorting us in the book of Revelation. No, teaching, that's what it means. But it means teaching with a positive bent, positive encouragement, not negative. It's not the idea of browbeating. And there are some people who think they are encouraging when all they're doing is browbeating and really crushing people. But this is positive encouragement. And so we say, well, what does he do to encourage them? Because this is a most important point. Verse 23, it says that they with resolute heart remain true to the Lord. So Barnabas was teaching them, encouraging them, exhorting them to be with resolute heart, to purpose in your heart is what that means. That's how the New King James puts it, to purpose in their hearts that they remain true to the Lord. And this is very important. And this is a pattern that you can follow in your life. Because what does he tell them first thing? He's got a bunch of new Christians, right? And what do you do with them? What's your approach with a bunch of new Christians? Which direction do you go? And the first thing he teaches them is to cling to the Lord. To cling to the Lord. To cleave to the Lord. That's the first thing necessary in dealing with a new Christian. When you lead somebody to Christ, that's what concerns you the most. It's whether or not they hold on to Christ, that their faith be real. And we always say, well, I hope you really mean this. And when someone prays the sinner's prayer, I always say, if you pray this prayer and you mean it in your heart, then it's a prayer of salvation. Because simply reciting a prayer isn't going to save anyone. But if you pray with a repentant heart and you mean it, then God will use those words as a reflection of your heart and you'll be saved. And we want their faith to be real. We want them to mean what they're saying. And then we begin to think, well, I hope they read the word and I hope they pray. And that's our first reaction when we lead somebody to Christ. You know, a lady called me one time and she said, I'm just upset. I'm really upset. And I said, well, how can I help you? And she said, well, I became a Christian a few weeks ago. I say, amen, praise the Lord. She said, but my life has just gotten worse since then. My whole life has been worse. And right now, I'm at the point where I'm just going to chuck the whole thing. I'm going to forget every bit of it, and I'm going to go back to the way it was before. So what do you say to somebody like that? I'm like, no, you can't do that. Don't do that. Hold on to the Lord. Hold on, because let me explain what's happening. And then I described to her how Satan always moves in, because if you're walking away from the Lord, if you're walking according to the ideology of the world, if you have no desire for Christ, Satan's going to leave you alone. When you come into the kingdom of God, he's going to attack, and he's going to step up his attacks, and he's going to cause you to doubt and to waver and to tremble, and he's going to do everything he can to bring you down, and he's going to do everything he can to draw you back in to that way of life that you've just denied yourself of. And this is a problem so many times with people who come to Christ and then they get discouraged and they say, I just can't hack it. And then they're threatening to go away and we say, hold on and don't give up. Just make it real. And so maybe in the first place, Barnabas is talking to people who are right on the edge. Maybe he's talking to people like that, because remember, we talked last week or a couple weeks ago or whenever about all this mass number of people that had come to know the Lord since the day of Pentecost, and that's been barely 2 months ago, and you have tens of thousands of people that have put their faith in Jesus Christ to save them, and they're all baby Christians. They're brand new, and they don't have the written New Testament that we have. What they have is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets of that day. And so they're trying to remember what was taught to them. They're being taught that by Peter and John and Philip and these people. But they're all babies that are just feeding on the pure milk of the word. They're not even into the solid food yet. And so all this is going on. And you have people that are doubting their faith. And Satan is on a full-blown attack because the Holy Spirit is working in a full-blown way. And so the thing that we do is we say, come on and just make your salvation real. Make it real. And maybe you're already saved and maybe you're already a mature Christian, but sometimes still doubt comes in. And sometimes disobedience takes hold in our lives. But Barnabas here is telling them, be resolved. Have a resolute heart. Don't let that the fire that burns within you cool down and fade. That's number one. Number two is stay close to the Lord. Practice being in his presence. And I hesitated to put that in there because that's another saying that I have to explain. How do we practice being in the presence of God? We practice being in his presence by being in his word. By being in his word. You know, the greatest joy for me when I lead somebody to Jesus Christ is to see that that person really gets involved with Jesus. And so the first thing Barnabas does is to encourage them to continue to hold on to the Lord with all your strength. And so you say, well, how do we hold on? In chapter 13, verse 43, it says that Paul and Barnabas spoke to the new believers and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And persuaded, he says, he's saying to them, hang in there. In chapter 14, verse 22, it says that Paul and Barnabas were exhorting them to continue in the faith. So we have two strong words, persuaded and exhort. By that I mean, in order to continue, in order to hold on with all your strength, we need to read the Bible, we need to study the Bible, and we need to be around other Christians. Every time Paul and Barnabas got a new group of believers, they encouraged them to continue. And the seed is planted. And the Bible says that Jesus says the seed is the word of God. And Satan wants to come and he wants to snatch the word away. And so if you're telling somebody to continue, then what you're telling them to do is to take the word of God and to hold on to it. That's the key. And if you want to know what God is saying to you, and I said this a few weeks ago, if you want to hear what God has to say, then try reading the Bible out loud. You'll hear the words of the Lord. You'll hear the revelation of God. This is God's word. And when believers come to the Lord, in God's word is the place they need to be. And when you have doubt, it's in God's word. And if Barnabas is a man who is righteous, if he's a good man, if he's a man who is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, he's in God's word. And I'm going to have to end there. A few weeks ago, we got interrupted in the middle of our service. And so we got done about 15 minutes early, not by my choice, I want you to know. And the person that had the health issue, she said, well, it's nice that you had a shorter sermon, but you're getting a rain check on the short sermon. This doesn't count, okay? But it's time to quit, and so I'll just wrap it up, and I'll say that as everyone maximized their gift in the church, it brought the body of Christ together in unity, and it became a place that people wanted to be. You know, if you ever miss a week, a Sunday, or a few Sundays, and I always get a big kick out of people when they're traveling or if they're camping or whatever the case might be, when they come back, I say, well, you need to sign our guest book. We're not sure who you are anymore. But the good thing is that they're coming back because they want to be part of the family of God. They want to be with God's people. And they want to be where the gifts of the Spirit are being exercised and where the Holy Spirit is leading them and guiding them into the truth. You know, I like to tell the story about the mom and dad and the little boy are on their way home after church, and the parents were in the front seat talking about the church service, and the dad said, well, the preacher went too long, and the mom said, did you see that lady's dress? Did you notice how hideous that was and how unbearable those children were? And the little boy listens to all that, and then he pipes up from the back seat, and he says, well, I thought it wasn't a bad show for a buck. And we'll get to that next week, because I want to talk about generous giving. But let's bow our heads in prayer, and you're not getting an assignment this week. Just think about these things. I guess if I was going to give you an assignment, I would say go to this passage or go to your devotional. Do you get a devotional every day? Do you get one from the Daily Bread? The new Daily Breads are in. If you like it in the hard copy, it's there. If you want it to come into your email, you can get them from there. If you want it to come to your phone, you can get their app. And there's other devotionals all over the place. Alan Jackson from Murfreesboro, Tennessee has one. And they're very helpful. But just hover on the Bible passages that they put that day. Just hover on that section of Scripture and ask the Lord to speak to you through that. And read it word for word and read it slowly and carefully and absorb it. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 1, meditate on God's word. Just meditate on it. That's how you do that. And God will speak to you. And God will use his word to keep you close and to help you in your times of doubt. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will translate what we've heard in our heads today to the pattern of our lives. I pray, Lord, that we might know what it means to be steadfast and to hold tight to the word, to the truth of your word. And Lord, I thank you that you speak to us through your word, and that your word is true, and that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And I thank you that your Holy Spirit guides us into the truth, and you give us understanding and knowledge as we focus on you. So we give you the praise and the thanks now. Lord, I ask for your blessing in the hour ahead as we do the dedications and the baptisms. For the food that we're going to share in, speak to us, Lord. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can stand if you're able at this point. Number 82, Blessed.